Yesterday I had the opportunity to go to a graduation. It was a home school graduation, the first one I'd ever been to. I have to admit, I wasn't all that anxious to go to graduations because most of the ones I've gone to, you sit out in some stadium in bleachers or something as in a coat and tie and the sun is bearing down on you and the kids fly by and they throw diplomas at them. This was altogether different. It was at Blinn. It was a nice facility. And they have videos now of each particular graduate, and it's done very well. They last about 8 minutes, and they show different slides, pictures, and so forth. Sometimes the parents are speaking during that video, and sometimes there's music playing. And then at the end, the parents are the ones that give the diploma to their children. And it was just very emotional when the parents would hand the diploma to their children because it was a huge moment. You'd have to be there to see it. I think we have probably, I never put the numbers to it, but probably 85 to 90% of the young people in this church are homeschooled. And that is, I think, somewhat unusual. And you can tell a homeschool child by the way they behave, their mannerisms, and so forth. I was talking to some of the mothers, and I said, it seems like there's only one thing they leave out. They need to give the parents an award for training their children all this time. Where's that reward? Well, the reward, of course, is when the children leave home and they don't bring disaster down upon the good name of the family. So anyway, we have two graduates, and as it would, you'd have it, neither one of them here today. But they will be here probably next Sunday or shortly thereafter, and we're going to present them with a Bible. So we're all looking forward to that. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have given us your mighty word that is alive and powerful. You've given us the ability to understand it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you will help us to focus our attention on your word, that it might have a mighty work in our life, and that we will file what we learn today in long-term memory so that we can apply it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We ended last time with Joshua meeting someone that somewhat surprised him. It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ with a drawn sword. And there was a little bit of confusion there for a moment as to who was in charge. That was taken care of right away. The Lord informed Joshua that he was the Lord of hosts. Hosts usually meaning the angelic creatures. And Joshua instantly submitted to his authority, asked what he would have him to do. In verse 1 of chapter 6, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. That's parenthetical there. We saw that before, the importance of that. They left what they had harvested and they just ran for the fortified city to be protected from the Israelites and the God of Israel. And no one was going in, no one was coming out. Now, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua. Now, in context, we just saw in the previous chapter that this is none other than the man that Joshua faced with his sword drawn. And now we get some of the dialogue that went on in verse 2. So it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jerusalem into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors." And so this is had given theirs in the perfect tense, meaning that he had done this in the past. Now, the battle hadn't even taken place yet. However, the Lord was informing Joshua that it was already his. And we're going to see the importance of the fact that the battle is the Lord's. No doubt Joshua was startled. He was shocked. He was surprised to see someone that was just appeared to him. And no one would be out there at that particular time, at that place, especially a soldier with a sword drawn. And Joshua was startled, but he was also relieved when he found out that this was Jesus Christ. And what did Christ do? He reassured him. He said, "The battle is yours. Victory is yours. The battle is the Lord's. The victory is ours." And the great responsibility, the burden that Joshua had in leading around 2 million people into a land that was full of pagans that were very strong, had fortified cities, and God had not given him instructions as to what to do. And so this was a great relief that it was a reminder. Joshua, I have delegated authority to you, but I am the one that is in control. I'm in command. A lot of people want authority, but they don't want what goes with authority. And you know what that is? Responsibility. In fact, the way that you spell authority is R-E-S-P-O-N-S-I-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Responsibility. Everybody wants the power, nobody wants the responsibility that goes with it. So this was a great relief to Joshua, and this is something that we were focusing on last time. Now, one thing that we're going to see in this particular section, Jesus Christ standing with a sword drawn, is a picture that is contrary to what many, if not most people, have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the time when you see images of Christ, they look something like this. Is it there? Oh, there it is. Okay. This is, of course, no one knows what Jesus Christ looked like, at least no one living now. And so there are depictions. Jesus Christ might not look anything like this in his physical features. However, what is shown here is the tender-hearted mercy, the compassion, the love for holding a lamb. And indeed, sometimes this is how Jesus Christ is pictured in the Bible. Here's another picture. You can just see the devotion. The lamb is looking up at him. He's looking down at the lamb. And certainly this is a true picture of Jesus Christ, but it's not the only picture of Jesus Christ. When I say picture, I'm not talking about a photograph. I'm talking about a mindset. How do you view Jesus Christ? Now, this is not as... I tried to find a picture. This isn't as powerful as I would like to have. But you see a soldier there with a sword drawn. Now, a sword is a weapon to kill. And Jesus Christ, when he met Joshua, no doubt, he was an awesome presence. And Joshua recognized that. And, of course, submitted to it. And the fact is, a lot of people don't... They have a problem with Jesus Christ being in the powerful, authoritative, and even what should I say, righteous position that he is in when he has to take care of business. What's going to happen to Jericho is that everyone inside that city, man, women, children, ox, donkeys, everything that breathes is going to be killed on God's order. Except who? Rahab. Rahab and her family are going to be spared. And so this is something that we can't avoid. We don't want to skirt this issue and just pretend that Jesus Christ in this mode does not exist. The Bible is showing us that He is a righteous God. And He is a God that says of vengeance and of wrath. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the mighty God. So this is the image that we are going to see unfold before us. And the reason I'm giving this to you here is because in this very chapter, we're going to see that God is going to use the Israelites in order to accomplish what His purpose is. And His purpose is that these people, all of them, are going to be destroyed. We've already gone over the doctrine of annihilation, that Jesus Christ is righteous and just in everything that He does. He does not indiscriminately kill people as the Muslims do. Innocent people, they just randomly kill. Jesus Christ does it for a purpose, and He is righteous in what He does. In Genesis chapter 15, it says that God waited before He was going to attack the Amalekites because their wickedness was not up to the full measure yet. He's the righteous judge, and we can't get mushy when it comes to His righteous acts. And so I'm preparing you now. Jericho is going down and everyone in it is going to be killed except those that trusted in the Lord. So that's part of what we see in this. It wasn't necessarily a confrontation because you have the Lord is encouraging Joshua here. Here's a few other places that in Scripture that illustrates this point. Exodus chapter 15, verses 3 through 9. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies has been cast into the sea. And the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. You overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. God does not pussyfoot around with those that are against Him and those who would harm His children. In Psalm 24, verse 8, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. So, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the armies. And we have to remember that we are in a conflict, an ongoing conflict. We call it the angelic conflict. Every day of your lives, you are in a battle. Some days you recognize it more than others, but it is an honor and a privilege to be enrolled in the forces of God. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 47, we see in verse 47, it says, the battle is the Lord's. I don't think that's 47, by the way. I think that's misprint. Should be 17. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. The battle is the Lord's. Who said that? Remember who it was? David. Who was he facing? Big mouth. I mean, he had a big mouth in every which way. Now, put this back up here. David could rest assured that God would supply his needs because David knew he was fighting God's battle. Now, the whole object here is I'm describing how Joshua was reinvigorated after this talk with Jesus Christ. He was able to relax and recognize that the battle is the Lord's. The Lord told Joshua, the victory's already yours. He's already given the city, the king, and the army to him. Now, here's the point. I never thought of it this way before. He, being David, wasn't fighting a battle and God cooperated with him. This is the way I usually think of the battle being the Lord's. God doesn't cooperate with us. We cooperate with Him. Listen to this. It's His battle, not our battle. We don't go out and choose battles and say, all right, God, come on, help me. I'm ready for your help. That's the wrong perspective. It's God's battle. And we have the great honor to be used by God in the battle, but He's not helping. He's not fighting a battle that we have gotten into. We are already in the battle, and we are called on to cooperate with Him. The battle is God's, the target is God's, the weapons are God's, and the victory is God's. So we are not cooperating with God to help Him win the angelic conflict. That's not the idea. He's cooperating with us in order to win little conflicts that we have. We are cooperating with Him. That's why He has designed it. We have the privilege and honor to fight on His side, but it isn't that God needs us in order to win the victory. You understand that. That's why it's an honor and privilege that He even includes us. Now, there are examples where God has defeated the enemy and He did not use man to do it. Those that drowned in the Pharaoh's soldiers that drowned in the Red Sea, the Israelites didn't have anything to do with that. Those that the Assyrians, Jesus Christ killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and the people didn't even know it. They didn't assist. They didn't find out till the next day, and they were told to go out and not take their weapons, just go out and see what was happening. And the Syrians had besieged them. And it's just a wonderful thing to see that God includes us in the battle. Listen to this. The battle is the Lord's. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5, I'd like for you to turn to that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. I'll put it back up in just a moment. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. Put it back up here for you now. You might wonder, why are we going to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3? Here it is on the board. You might say, okay, well, that's true. David faced a giant and he slew the giant. But the only thing is, I don't think that I'm going to be facing any giants to slay anytime soon. It's hard for some people to make the application in their own lives, and this is what we're seeing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. Because we do have our giants to slay. They're not necessarily flesh and blood, but we certainly have battles that we are engaged in. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're walking in human bodies, and the battles are not as we see David facing Goliath and the armies of Israel facing the Philistine. They're not that type of battles. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The fortresses that we have are not fortified cities with the walls, but they are still strongholds that we cannot bring down apart from God's assistance. Verse 5. We are destroying speculations. Now notice this. We are destroying. What does that mean? They're in the process of doing this. Not that we will do it. We are doing it. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against us. Now, I don't know if you can see this. Where's my pointer? Back in the back, you might not be able to see this. But I just put this in here to remind me that I was going to make an illustration here. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against us. What was the problem with Jericho? You remember? It was all about walls, wasn't it? Lofty things, mighty things that were raised up against us. And so we saw that since there was a problem with walls, remember, the unbelievers had a problem with walls. They didn't know it was a problem. They ran behind the walls and thought they were protected from the righteous judgment of God because, after all, we have these big walls. They put their faith in the walls. And the believers, the Israelites, had a problem with walls because they put their faith in the walls, but in a different sense. They thought, there's no way that we're going to be able to take this fortified city. They didn't have catapults. They didn't have battering rams. They didn't have towers. They didn't have anything to do battle against this type of structure. And so they really didn't believe that God was able to get past these walls. And this is the only city where this took place. What happened to the walls? They came down, didn't they? The Lord destroyed the walls. And so He is teaching a lesson to the Israelites and to us through His Word that there's no fortress, there's no lofty thing, there is nothing that can keep the power of God from fulfilling the promises that He makes in His Word. So that's the lofty thing. In fact, here's what you can do. In your Bible where it says every lofty thing, out in your margin, or if you have room there, write in walls. Maybe put parenthesis around it. Just write in walls there. And maybe sometime in the future, you're going to be reading through this, and you're going to see the word walls there, and you're going to think, what is that there for? Why is that there? And maybe it might trigger some neurons, and synapses might close, and you might get a memory trace, and, oh, yeah, that's about the Israelites in Jericho. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against us, against the knowledge of God. And there are plenty of things out there that are against the knowledge of God. The last thing that Satan wants you to have is knowledge of God. And he has the whole world, the glitz, the glitter, the lure of the world to get you distracted. So we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Can you take your thoughts captive? Okay. Can you take your thoughts captive now? Can you capture that thought? Can you concentrate on what I'm saying? The answer is yes, you can do that. People who say, I got into some mental attitude sin and I couldn't help it. Well, it's true that we can't help that from time to time, out of the clear blue, boop, there's a mental attitude that just pops in your mind. But it's up to you whether you're going to take and run with it or whether you are going to capture the right thinking, the divine viewpoint. We have a choice. We can do that. And so we are taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ. So this is one way that we do battle with God's assistance. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11. Finally, Be strong. You know what that be strong there means? It means stand your ground. You know where your ground is? Let me show you. Y'all have to just... I've got some buttons to push here, and I don't know exactly what's going to happen. Sometimes it works. Aha, it worked. Okay. Some of you will know instantly when I flick this button and put this on the board what I'm talking about. Some of you may not, but I'm not going to linger here, but I'm going to make a point. We just saw a verse that said, hold your ground. And you say, where is your ground? Here's your ground right here. The bottom circle. That's the test. This is the battle you fight every day. Up here, this isn't a battle. Christ already won that for you, the top circle. But the bottom circle is being filled with the Holy Spirit and holding that ground. And you can take those thoughts when you're tempted to gossip, when you're tempted to tell a lie, when you're whatever the temptation is, all that pressure comes in. It's trying to, here's Satan over here, he's trying to bump you out of that bottom circle. And you hold your ground by thinking divine viewpoint, taking the particular solution to whatever your issue is. And by the way, I had that in a MAD series one time. Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. For every temptation, for every test, there is a doctrine that neutralizes that attack. Anyway, this is your ground right here. Now, I assume, and I know that that's dangerous to do, but I assume that all of you are holding your ground right now. I'm watching. And I think all of you are, because I can tell when you're not a lot of times. People start counting the diamonds in our stained glass, they've lost their ground. When they start looking at the fan and they start, I see it. Sometimes I'm tempted to say, hey, wake up, hold your ground. But I don't do that. I said, I'm just tempted. I'm holding my ground. Let's see. That's supposed to go off. Oh, head upside down. There you go. Okay, so I did all that so you'll understand when I say hold your ground, you know what I'm talking about. Now, back to this my computer's not holding its ground. Okay. Everything just... it just crashed. So we'll go to the pages. We are in... wasn't it Ephesians? Ephesians 6. Click for a solution and close the program. I've been trying to close it. Jenny, will you or Ken come up and see if you can... all I get is the picture of Jesus holding the lamb. You see, when I try to exit or do anything, that comes up. You know, people may disparage the book with its pages because we are all sophisticated now and have the computers. This is a good example that God knew what He was doing when He made it book and pages or scrolls or whatever. What do you do when the electricity goes out? Your battery's dead. Okay, that's good. Thank you. I don't know what you did. Don't give Jenny a hand. Okay. Well, that part was lost, and I'm not going to bring it up. I'll just go on with this. I got the rest of it, though. Okay, we're on, what verse was it? 6:10. Okay. Finally, be strong, that is dunamai, and that means hold your ground. You know what your ground is. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You see that? His might. Underline, circle something. His might. We don't face the exigencies of life on with our might. We have no might. We have puny power. Put on the full armor of God. Now, I want you to circle there, of God. Because a lot of people have gone to Ephesians 6. Some of you know it so well that when I say Ephesians 6, you think of the full armor of God. And I even have a depiction of a Roman soldier with the armor, the helmet and the breastplate and the shield and the sword and all this. And people so many times associate Ephesians 6 with the armor of the Romans. It's not the armor of the Romans. It's the armor of who? God. It's God's armor. So it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm, hold your ground against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So when we do battle, like Joshua was about to do battle, we have to have God's armor. It is God's battle. We use God's weapons. We use His armor. And when you think of it in those terms, you're not going to stress out every time that you face a fortress that is against the knowledge of God. You have God's armor. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36. You might go there. Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. So here's the idea. We must have confidence that God's Word is true and that He means what He says and is able to carry out His promises. Hebrews 10, verse 35 and 36. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. One thing that we're going to do, I hope we have time to get there, but I'm afraid we may not, is talking about endurance. We're just setting everything up so when we go to verses 5 through 10, the Israelites are going to do something that looks pretty silly. They're going to get up every morning and they're going to get instructions, and that is to go around the city, walk around the city, blow the trumpets, and this is going to be hard. Keep your mouth shut. That's the instructions that are going to be given. And every morning they're going to wake up and they're going to get the same instructions. On a Monday, on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday, on a Thursday, on a Friday, on a Saturday. Every time, they're going to get the same instructions. And they need endurance. They have to have confidence that God knows what He's doing and to follow their leader. But I kind of get ahead of myself. Now let's go to back to Joshua chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 3. Joshua 6, now in verse 2, you'll notice, let me say this before we press on, this is Jesus Christ talking to Joshua, and He says, I've already given this into your hand. He knew, God told him directly the battle was his and the victory is going to be his. Now verse 3, and this is Jesus Christ still talking to Joshua, and He says, and you shall march around the city, all men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. In other words, for 6 days they're going to circle the city one time. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then one of the seventh, on the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall flat, will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now, here you get the instructions. Now, here's the thing. Make sure you understand this. These instructions were given to Joshua. The people didn't know. Joshua did not pass on this information to the people as to what they were going to do and what was going to happen or why it was going to be done. Joshua knew this. And so what we see is that there's going to have to be trust involved in this. And this is one reason God designed it this way. I mean, why march around at one time every day, and why do it? We're going to see that there's going to be seven trumpets, and on the seventh day, they're going to circle it seven times, and the seven trumpets are going to blow. What's all this about the sevens? And why, isn't it odd? Here, if, just think if you were pent up in Jericho, and you were already frightened, and you saw, here comes the Jews, and they think, oh, okay, they're going to attack, you know, they all get ready. And all they do is go around the city one time, blow the trumpets, and then they go back to camp. Yeah. What was that all about? The next day, here they come again, get ready, you know. And what do? Walk around the city, blow the horns, go back to camp. And this happens day after day after day. What do you think is going to happen by the seventh day? Are they going to be concerned? Oh, in fact, they're probably mocking them. Ha ha, look at that. They're scared of us. Boy, look at these walls. We're safe behind these walls. And they might have, you know, who knows how crazy this was. And the Jews, what are they thinking? Here's Joshua. He's their leader. And every day they get up and they did not know what the end game was going to be. You know what they had to do? Trust and obey. So they get up and they do it over and over and over again. But there's a lot more here. I wish I had more time. Boy, we're just getting to this good part I like. I like the other, but this is really neat. So let's read on. Let's see. This is what he told Joshua. Now, verse 6. Now, this is what Joshua is going to tell the people. The people don't know what's going on. So Joshua is going to obey God. And he says, so Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. Verse 7. And then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord. Now, here's what I love about this part. They don't know exactly what's going on. Joshua didn't know what to do until Christ appeared to him as a man with a drawn sword and told him what's going on. And in verse, what verse is it? Let's see. Okay, verse 7, I want you to do this. He said, then he said to the people, go forward. I want you to underline this. This is the command. What is he telling them? Move out. Move out. And no doubt the people didn't, you know, they're going to be obedient. Remember when they were in Shittim and he said, move out. We're going to the river. And when they got to the river, what did they do? It's a mile wide. How are we going to do this? No boats, no bridge, nothing, no pontoons. What did he tell the priests when they had the ark? What did he say? Move out. Go to the river. They were carrying the ark, and that was the H hour. That was the, I don't know, the M minute, I guess you would say, or the S second. When they got to the river, he had told them when their feet touch the river, it's going to part. They're going to go across on dry land. He said, "You see, this is something we have to do," and God tells us over and over through His Word. And we don't always know what the end game is going to be, but what does He do? He tells us to move out. For us, moving out is learn doctrine,
Apply doctrine. Move out. And we have to do it every day. Some of you look today like you haven't moved. Because I can't tell for sure. But so he tells them in verse 7, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. In verse 8, and it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went before and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpet, and the rear guard came after the ark. I'm going to deal with all these, but there's so much here. You already should notice something. There were soldiers in front of the ark, and there were soldiers behind the ark. How is this different from what we saw when they crossed the river? Nobody was even close to the ark. It had to be a half mile away. Now, why is it now that the ark, and you know, what does the ark represent, or who does it represent? Jesus Christ. Why are we having it in the middle of the people now? I'll answer that in a minute. Just another question. while they continued to blow the trumpets, why were they blowing trumpets? What were the trumpets about? Very significant. I'll show you in a minute. Verse 10. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout. Oh, man. That's probably the hardest one. We've got to go out and obey these orders, and we can't even mention a word. We can't even mumble to each other. We can't even ask questions. He said, not a word. Now, why was that? What is all this about? Oh, I don't have much time left. Sorry. Okay, I'll get to some of this right away. First of all, you know, the seven numbers have significance. The seven means completion or perfection. And we're going to see that the seven is significant because God is handling this. And when He does it, it's going to be what? Perfect. And it's going to be what? Complete. That's the seven. Blowing the trumpets certainly had a psychological effect on the Canaanites. I guess at first when they saw them circling, thousands of people circling, and they blew the trumpets, it kind of gets on your nerves. I mean, sound has a way of doing that. Even though it was only seven trumpets, that's significant in a minute, I'll show you. But there's more significant reason than just psychological. The blowing of the trumpets, listen to this, announces that Jesus Christ is coming, or He is on the scene. That's what the trumpets represent. Here's some examples. When Jesus descended on Mount Sinai to give the law, boop, boop, they blew the trumpet. It didn't sound like that, but it was, you know, they blew the trumpets to announce Jesus Christ is here. That's in Exodus 19. What happens when Jesus Christ returns for us? Is there going to be a trumpet? Yes, the trumpet is going to blow because Jesus Christ is here. When He comes at the second advent, is there going to be trumpets? Yes, He is going to be here. And so what we have here with the trumpets is they are announcing Jesus Christ is here. Woo! They're blowing the trumpets. Was Jesus Christ there? Yes. The symbol was the ark circling the city. Jesus Christ was there in the symbolically in the ark. So that's what the trumpets were about. Now, why did they have to stay away at the river from the ark and now they're all around? That's a half a mile away. Remember why I told you they had to do that? Because God wanted to make sure when you have 2 million people, they could cover the ark and nobody could see what was going on. He wanted to make sure that everyone could see that it was Him and Him alone that was going to deliver them and take them through that river. There wasn't anybody that couldn't be seen, that was down there with some hocus pocus, doing some kind of magic or something to get this water removed. It was Jesus Christ in the form of that ark. The priests were carrying the ark. They touched the water. It's gone. Here, Jesus Christ is going to allow them
to take the city. The walls are going to fall. But he's going to use them in this attack. That's why the people are right there with the ark. Because God is not going to do this alone. He's going to make it possible. But when we saw in, was it verse, where was it? Let's see. Verse, when he says that you will go straight, is that in verse 7? Don't help me find. Oh, go forward. And it says, they blow the trumpets around and follow them. Is it 5? Okay, 5. Oh, yeah, there it is. And when the walls fell flat and the people go up, every man straight ahead. You know what that is? Get this picture. The walls fell down, but the walls didn't kill everybody in the city. But when the walls fell down, which the people by that time thought, ha ha, come out this morning, here they are again, we can see the show again, ha ha, bring your popcorn. They thought it was no big deal. And when the Israelites went around, they never said a word. Remember, they didn't shout until that seventh day on the seventh trip around. When the seven trumpets blew, they had a great shout. Now, this would shock the Canaanites inside the fortified city. It would shock you. I mean, every day it's just, oh, they're going to come out and toot their horns again. And all of a sudden, I don't know how many thousands of people there were, but they had a great shout, and it shocked the people. And at the same time, they had a greater shock. The walls fell down. And what do you think they were? They were in a state of shock. They had, the people in the city had no idea that this was going to happen. And then the Israelites had surrounded the city. They were circling the city. And he said, when you hear the shout, go straight in. And when you had the whole, they encompassed the city. And at the shout, here they come. They all came in and they took care of business. They executed everyone in the city except Rahab and her family. See, there's a plan. I wish I had more time to develop this. I have to do it next time. But let me tell you this. So often, we get in routines, and we go day by day, just like they did, doing the same thing over and over again. And we think, well, what's the purpose? Why are we doing this? What's the end game? This is an example of people that had no idea that we're reading history as it unfolds. They had no idea what was going to happen. For all they knew, it might be an entire year, and they were going out there every year, every day of the year, and they were going to circle and blow the horns. But they moved out because they trusted God, and they trusted Joshua as their leader, and they obeyed. And because they obeyed, God did what was necessary for them to take the city. But the reason that the ark was among the people is because he used the people this time. He used the people to finish the job. He gave them the job to do it, and they were going to fulfill it. That's just a tidbit of where I want to go. Okay. Did I cover everything? Let's see. The trumpets. Okay, verse 10. I'm just going to have a time to introduce this because of the time frame. How are y'all? Are y'all okay? Y'all hanging in there? Okay. This is going to be a little uncomfortable for some, but why did the people have to keep their mouth shut? That's the question. Look at verse 10 again. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth. Until the day I tell you, shout, then you shall shout." First of all, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "There is a time to be silent and a time to speak." This was a time to be silent. There are some people that don't know that. They don't know that there is a time to keep your mouth shut. And let me tell you this, if you're in doubt, keep it shut. If you don't know whether there's a time to speak or time to not speak, the best thing to do is not speak. Second thing,
Thousands of people talking could have dampened or drowned out the sound of the trumpets. How many trumpets were there? Seven trumpets. So if you have seven trumpets and you're out in the outdoors and you have thousands of people that are marching around there, if they were talking, if they were gabbing, even here, before church, sometimes I listen to the noise. Just clear, you know, just, we don't have that many people here, but it's enough to raise the decibels. Now, if you had all these around, it would dampen or maybe even completely drown out the trumpet. So that's another reason. And another reason they didn't want to do it is because, again, they didn't know what was going to happen. And God did not want there to be any speculation, any arguing or complaining while they're circling the city. You see how that would really throw a wet blanket on the whole deal? Here you have these people, they're obedient, they're rising up, they're doing what God said. They don't know why they're doing it, but they are being obedient. They're doing what God said. And what could ruin it is what ruins things so many times is people and their big mouth. I have one too. I'm not just pointing a finger. Since they didn't know that God had promised that the city would be theirs, what motivated them to do it? What motivated them to get up and go every morning? They had to get their conquering city clothes on and get their armor, get all, everything together. See, for all they knew, every day this was going to be the day for battle. And they did that. What is it that motivated them to get up and go forth every time? Well, here's the first thing. It was faith in the Lord. But here's the thing. They had no specific promise. He didn't say, do this seven times and I'm going to do something for you. See, they didn't know it was going to be seven times. Joshua knew, but he didn't tell the people, hey, we're just going to do this seven times. He said, no, just every morning get up and we're going to circle the city one time, blow the trumpet, come back, and then we'll have lunch. They didn't know that. What motivated them to do it? Was their trust in the Lord, even though there wasn't a specific promise? Are the things that you face in life that you don't have a specific promise for? Here's the thing. We want to get to this point to where we don't have to have a specific promises. We're trusting in the character of God and His faithfulness. That's all we need. Are you there? Are you at that point to where you don't have to have a particular promise? Now, the promises are great. I'm not trying to in any way minimize the importance of promises. But they didn't have a promise, and yet they obeyed. They moved out. So that's one reason. They trusted the Lord's character. They had seen His love for them and His provision and protection. They'd already seen it over and over again. Have you seen it in your life? If He's done this, all of you are here. You must have transportation. You have clothes. You have good health. Nobody's passing out on us. He's given you all these things. He's been faithful. He's given you this day. He's given you a church. He's given you a pastor. He's given you the Word. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you all these things. So even though you may have to move out in uncharted waters, you don't know exactly what's going to happen, but you know the Lord is there. He loves you. He's going to provide for you, and He's going to protect you. That's why they moved out. That's why we need to move out in that same way. They believed that the love and protection and provision was going to continue. Here's the second reason. The second reason they moved out every morning on this mundane routine was because they had faith in Joshua and respect for his authority. I imagine there might have been a little conversation when they got back each day. They didn't say anything when they were out there on the front line, though. But when they got back, maybe they were thinking, are you sure Joshua knows what he's doing? Nobody's ever done this before. Why are we doing this? It's awkward. It's embarrassing. You see all the reasons they would think, we don't want to continue following this guy. Are you sure that he knows what he's doing? No. Well, they trusted him. They did it.
He was their spiritual and military leader, and God sent him. And when he said, move out, they moved out. Now, I'm going to conclude with this. Every day they woke up, they were given orders what to do. They didn't know why they had to do the same thing over and over, day after day. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt that you're in a routine, maybe even a rut, and every day you get up and you do the same thing over and over and over again? And why does he do that? Why are we in a routine? Sometimes you think, my life doesn't matter. Life has passed me by. I only have so many days, and every day it's the same thing. I got up just on and on every day. What's the deal? What's the purpose? I'm going to ask you a few questions. Here's one. Could it be that God is testing your faith in Him? You see, every day you wake up, I said, you are what? In the battle. Yeah, well, you're in Christ, but you're in the battle. You don't get a rest from the angelic conflict. And where is it that you have to hold your ground? In that bottom circle. That's where the battle is. Here. So, maybe God is testing your faith to see, well, my life is unfulfilled. I need more than what I have. The Bible isn't enough. The church isn't enough. The pastor isn't enough. Nothing's enough. I need to go out and get a little sizzle in my steak. That's part of the test. Here's the second question. Could it be that He is testing your faithfulness in the little things so that He can trust you in the big things? Are you going to start sloughing off and getting sloppy in your routine because it's getting old to you? Or are you going to be faithful all the way along? Here's the next question. Could it be that He is developing your respect for His authority so that you can that He can give you authority over others? See, you're never a good authority unless you're a good follower. In other words, you can't be a good leader unless you're a good follower. Who do we follow? We follow the Lord. And maybe He's saying, okay, once I understand, once you have demonstrated me over the long haul that you understand submission to authority, then you're going to be a good authority. Because a lot of people, when they get authority, they forget that they have authority over them. There's a lot of... here's the last one. Could it be that He is teaching you patience? Oh, I hate that word. Could it be that He's teaching you patience so that you will learn to wait on Him? I hate to say that. One of the things that I like least in this life is to wait. Carrie's not here. She's not feeling well, but if she was, she would attest to that. There's a reason that you're going through a routine that seems mundane and has no purpose in it. Let me tell you something. When God is ready to change the scene, He can open doors, He can close doors, He can put you anywhere He wants to at any time. You are there going through that. You're circling the city because you need training. You need the faith. You need to trust. You need to do all those things. And when the time is right, He's going to pull the trigger. Something is going to happen where you're going to be able to engage in the battle, and He will be able to use you so that you can glorify Him. He will be glorified and we will be blessed. What a plan. Okay, I'd like everyone please at this point to close your eyes, bow your heads. Someone may be here that doesn't really know who Jesus Christ is. Oh, they heard of Him before, but they don't know that He is God that became incarnate. He's the unique God-man that came to earth, paid for the sins of the world on the cross, went to the grave, rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. That's the biggest decision you will ever make. Once you've made that decision, then life has meaning. Now you're in the game. Now you can start developing these spiritual skills. You'll see a purpose that you never saw before, and it's simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about works. It's not about walking an aisle. It's about faith alone in Christ alone. You can do it right now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Father, we're so thankful for the fact that you have recorded in the book of Joshua these great things for us to learn. It's so easy for us to think that we're not important, that you're not watching, and life becomes drudgery. We are in a battle. You've given us the victory just as you had given Joshua the victory. We pray that you will help us to be faithful, to continue to learn and grow, so that we can glorify you through the grace that you give us and give us blessings beyond measure. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.